Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Saturday, August 17th, 2002. And this session at Holden is entitled Finding the Faith in the Wilderness, Adventures in the Book of Exodus, From the Wilderness to the Mountains. It is presented by Bob Ekblad. Let's listen in.
For those of you who haven't been to our sessions yet, I'm Bob Ekblad, and I've been the Bible study leader this week, and this is our last session on finding faith in the wilderness. And today's our title for this last session is From the Wilderness to the Mountain. And what I want to look at is the encounter that the people experience with God, and how is it that we are likely to encounter God. What is the teaching of Exodus regarding identifying God as with us? Okay, this is one of the issues that I'm dealing with constantly, both on a personal level, but also as a pastor of people who are in crisis, is trying to both for myself identify God as present, but also to help accompany other people so they can learn to identify God as present, as with them in their lives. And I think we talked about the very beginning, or the very first session, about seeing and how Exodus chapter 1 or chapter 2, when Moses he moves from seeing of the oppression that leads to sort of a reactionary action, you know, killing, and then fleeing, and but how seeing is actually a really important verb in Exodus, because seeing always involves action of some sort. The midwives, they see the baby. When they see that it's a baby boy, they don't kill it, like Pharaoh says. When Moses' mother sees that he's a beautiful baby, she doesn't throw him in the Nile. When Moses' sister goes to see what's going to happen to the baby that gets put in a little basket in the river, and then Pharaoh's daughter sees that it's a Hebrew baby and has compassion on it. So seeing always leads to some sort of action. But finally, you know, Moses' seeing leads to exile. He's on the run, and he leaves Egypt and becomes a fugitive after murdering somebody. And then in the desert, he's driving his flock to the beyond the desert, it says, beyond the wilderness. And it's there that he is met by God in the bush, right? When he sees a bush that is burning but not being consumed. And he's curious about it. And then God says, Moses, Moses. And God speaks to him from out of the bush. And there the term is that God said that God was seen to him. Okay, so the same verb to see is present. But it's not something that Moses is just able to do, like just open his eyes and see. But God is seen to him, so God appears, and that's where the word, you know, in English we use the word appear, but it's actually the same term. So really Moses' conversion happens when God is seen to him. Okay, so how is it that God is seen to us? How is it that God appears to us? I believe that the scriptures are a training ground, or can be read as a training sort of manual in a way, or training ground. Story after story after story illustrates how it is that God shows up. And it's training in seeing, a training in discernment, in spiritual discernment, and being able to identify how it is that God is with various characters in the Bible. And so it basically it's a training in what to look for, you know. It's like God's mugshot is all over the Bible. And once we know what God looks like, maybe we'll be able to see that, oh, okay, so that's God. And we'll be able to identify God as with us, right? And one of the things that I'm convinced of from just years of working with people as a pastoral counselor, is that once people began to really see who God is, and, you know, God is seen to them, then suddenly they can begin to look back at their whole lives and see that, wow, that God has been with me all the way along. I just never noticed. I just never saw, right? And so Exodus is about, there's a whole process of seeing that the people are invited into. You know, Moses has gone from seeing to God being seen to him. And when Moses drove the flock beyond the wilderness that first time, that was indicative of a later time when he would drive the flock, this time the people, to the same place beyond the wilderness where something would be seen, God would be seen to the people and not just to Moses. So with that in mind, let's I'd like to invite you to read, maybe I'll just read it since I'm up here and the tape's rolling and everything, chapter 19 of Exodus. On the third new moon after the Israelites had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They had journeyed from Rephidim, entered the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. Israel camped there in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the Israelites, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you hear my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the Israelites." So Moses came, summoned the elders of the people, and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. The people all answered as one, "Everything that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, in order that the people may hear what I speak with you, and so trust you ever after." When Moses had told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and prepare for the third day, because on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Be careful not to go up the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Any who touch the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch them, but they shall be stoned or shot with arrows. Whether animal or human being, they shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they may go up on the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people. He consecrated the people, and they washed their clothes, and he said to the people, 'Prepare for the third day. Do not go near a woman.' On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, as well as a thick cloud on the mountain, and a blast of the trumpet so loud that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. The smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, while the whole mountain shook violently. As the blast of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses would speak, and God would answer him in thunder. When the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, the Lord summoned Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people not to break through to the Lord to look. Otherwise, many of them will perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people are not permitted to come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and keep it holy.' The Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let either the priests or the people break through to come up to the Lord. Otherwise, he will break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." Then God spoke all of these words. I am the Lord your God. Okay, this is the Decalogue comes, the Ten Commandments. So this is a difficult chapter, at least for me. How about you? What are the images of God that come through in this chapter?
You can't get too near to him.
You can't get too near to him, exactly. So the theology that's present in this chapter, at least for the people, is a God who's pretty distant, right? God is on the mountain. And let's talk more about this God. What is this God like? Can't get near.
Can you change markers, Bob? That one is not legible. Throw it down the floor so it's not useful.
Okay.
That's Barbara's instruction.
So what else can we say about God? What's God associated with? What sort of elements is God associated with in this storm?
The cloud.
Dense cloud.
Okay. Dense cloud.
Fire and earthquake.
Smoke.
Smoke.
Trumpet blast.
Fire. Okay. What's that?
Trumpet blast.
Trumpet blast.
Earthquake.
Earthquake. Okay. This is quite distinct from the experience that Israel, people are down here, right? This is a major distance that Exodus is stressing between the people and God that contrasts pretty radically from Moses' encounter with God. Remember Moses' encounter with God? When God comes in a bush that is burning but is not consumed, and then God speaks, Moses, Moses. And it's a much closer image of God, although there too, when God says, take off your shoes because the place that you where you were standing is holy ground, and then Moses covers himself. He hides his face because he's afraid. Okay, and we talked before about how that's likely because he figured that this was a God who was going to take him back, put on the handcuffs and take him back to face the consequences of the murder, right? But then God says, hey, I have seen. You think you've seen and killed. Well, look, I've seen the misery of my people, and I've heard their cries, and I've come down to save them. And so what you get is this image of God is very close and a savior figure who then turns to Moses and says, and I'm sending you. Okay. So what is the function of Moses in this story now? We have this gap.
He's an intermediary between
okay.
people.
So here we have Moses. So the people, their knowledge of God is only through Moses, right? At least their direct knowledge of God is through the mediation, is as mediated through Moses, which is a whole new idea. I mean, it's a different idea than what Moses himself had experienced, right? But is what God seems to want to highlight. So a question that I would ask then, if you only know God through Moses, then what's God like? Okay. Let's look at chapter 17 briefly, because this is the people move from Rephidim to Sinai. Okay, so they've just had this encounter in chapter 17, and we were supposed to deal with it yesterday, but I did something else instead. So let's just look at this story briefly. Someone read 4th chapter 17, verses 1 through 7.
From the wilderness of Sin,
The whole congregation of the Israelites journeyed by stages, as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our and livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it so that the people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?"
Okay, so the people complain. Who do the people complain to when they don't have water?
Moses.
Moses, okay. So if Moses reveals God, then what is God like? What does God appear to be like to the people at this point?
Moses.
A letdown.
What's that?
A letdown.
Exactly. So someone who, they don't know that they can trust, okay, because when they're going through the trials and tribulations, when they're going through struggle, it's real struggle, right? I mean, and they're just dealing with, and Moses is just another fellow human being. And so it looks like God is absent completely from the scene. And their tendency is not to, it's interesting that they blame Moses, which, and how does Moses react?
He goes on and complains to God.
Yeah, exactly. He goes on and complains to God, okay?
I love that line, "these people." That's a great line. What am I going to do with these people?
Yeah.
Okay. Moses, he probably was frustrated and said, "Why are you tripping on me?"
Yeah.
You know, he don't know what to say. It is God, but yeah. He was like frustrated, you know.
Exactly. So it's interesting that Moses goes to God, and God's response isn't to just rain down fire and brimstone on the people and wipe them out and say, "Oh, ye of little faith." You know, instead, one of the things that you see consistently through the book of Exodus is when people complain against God. We've seen this in chapter 15, but everywhere, really, whenever the people come against Moses and are experiencing the limitations and the frustrations of not having an all-powerful God who can save them from their immediate difficulties and trials and everything, the way that God consistently responds is to meet their needs. There's never a sort of a harsh kind of butt-kicking image of God that just says, "Well, just suffer, you know, and you're just going to have to learn how to trust and suffer." Or there's never a punishment against the people. Instead, God responds to the people, always through the mediation of Moses, through human mediators, through a human mediator. God responds through a human being and meets their needs. Okay, in the case of Horeb, I mean the first case when they complain because the water's bitter after they go 3 days journey into the wilderness, Moses goes and takes a log and he throws it into the water and it makes it sweet. Okay, in the case of the next story in chapter 16, they complain because there's no water in the wilderness, and then God Moses goes to God and God rains down manna from heaven, right? But it's all of it is through the mediation of Moses, but it's always a yes. God's response to the people's urgent needs is always a yes. Okay. And God stands behind God's mediator to do this. And it's interesting. This idea is present throughout the scriptures. The particular story that we looked at the other day, the manna story, is echoed in the New Testament in several places where the people don't have, there's no food, right? And And Jesus says, you give them something to eat, right? Jesus says to his disciples, you give them something to eat. And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is seen as the new Moses. But what the new Moses is all about is trying to raise up all of the disciples as Moseses, okay? So the whole idea of the priesthood of all believers in the New Testament is rooted in the prototype of the mediator, which is Moses. So this, everything that we're looking at about Moses is really about the function of the disciples, of the followers of Jesus, or of the body, which is the church. You know, the physical, the mediation between God and human beings. So, once again, Moses is the figure, the savior figure. It's Moses who strikes the rock. It's not God who sends a bolt of lightning out of the heavens and, you know, and the water gushes out. It's Moses that goes up. It says, you know, the Lord said, go ahead of the people and take some of the elders, okay? I will be standing there in front of you. In front of you, not in front of them, okay? In front of you on the rock at Horeb. Okay? And remember, the Horeb is that metaphor of dryness, desolation. Okay, so I will be there at that place of desolation, and you will be in my presence. And at that place of desolation, strike the rock, and water will come out for the people. Okay, so Moses's role as the prototype mediator and leader of the people is to bring the people, is to go with the people to the place of desolation, to the place of utter dryness, and there to show, to stand with the people before God and help them see that God is there. God is there with them, and that they can experience, they can learn to trust and find peace in places of utter emptiness, right? Okay. So I want to go a little further with this idea of Moses as mediator of the divine, and humanity as the mediator of the divine. The first indicator of this idea is in Genesis chapter 1, okay, where God says, let us make humans in our image. Male, female, he created them. Okay, so the image of God, the way God is revealed, according to Genesis, is through the human. Okay? The voice of God, the preferred mode through which the voice of God comes is through humans, male and female, right? So this idea of looking for God in the sky and experience, looking for God in some more esoteric way is really not all that biblical. The biblical imagery is very much incarnation. Okay, God comes through the flesh, you know, and is someone who is with us in the flesh. Okay, let's look at Exodus chapter 3. Verse 11, God calls Moses, okay? Verse 10, so come, God says, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Okay, this is the call at this very place, at the backside of the wilderness, at this place of desolation, Horeb. God says, come, I will send you, okay? And Moses' first reaction? Verse 11, could someone read that?
But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?
Okay, who am I? Okay, this idea that, I mean, Moses' reaction to God is like, hey, you know, don't you realize who you're dealing with? I mean, I've just murdered an Egyptian, and I've fled, and I'm a shepherd. I'm a nobody, you know, I'm a humble person who's a law-breaking, you know, person. I'm no one powerful, right? And if you move through this whole text in terms of looking at Moses' reaction to God, and you look at Moses the way Moses sees himself, it gives an image of someone who's not some heroic macho religious figure at all. In fact, it's to the contrary. Moses is a figure who is marked by weakness. Okay, and let's look at that. Let's go through this a little bit, and I want to highlight that a little bit more. Okay. Well, first of all, in chapter verse 13, then Moses says, he says, I will be with you, okay? And this should be the sign for you that it is I who sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain, okay? And so that is fulfilled in the text that we just read in chapter 19. There they are on the mountain, and that's the sign that it is that God is with Moses, right? Okay? And with the people via Moses, you know, through the mediation of Moses. Okay, so a few examples of Moses' own role as intermediary. Okay, Moses is given the signs so that they can be signs that it is God that is with him. In the last part of chapter 3. And then chapter 4. Then Moses answered, but suppose they do not believe me or listen to me, but say the Lord did not appear to you. So in other words, suppose they notice that I am weak, you know, that I really am weak.
What are you reading that from?
Chapter 4, verse 1.
Verse 1, okay.
One of the things that I've looked at, that I've noticed in this whole chapter 3 is that God's preferred mode of sending Moses is exactly the way he is, okay? But Moses is the one that demands all these things. Well, if I come to the Israelites and say the God of the ancestors has sent me, what is his name? Okay, it's Moses that requires that God give him sort of more security, like a name. And then after that, Moses is the one that demands that God give him something so that they will believe in him. And that's when the signs come, you know, which is verse 2. Then the Lord says, what's in your hand? And his staff. And he says, throw it on the ground. He throws it on the ground. It becomes a snake. And then the other one is, well, take your hand and put it in, and you know, he pulls it out and it's leprous, and then he puts it back in and pulls it out again and it's clean. And all these tricks are things that God gives to Moses, but they're not his preferred mode of operating at all. God's preferred mode is to send just a simple fugitive shepherd and to have Moses in his weakest state be God's mediator, okay? But it's Moses that, because of Moses' resistance and unbelief, keeps demanding that he's more power, in other words, more signs, so that he cannot go in a weak state, but he can go with power, okay? So first of all, the signs, and then later, verse 10. Could someone read that?
But Moses said to the Lord, oh my Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor even now, that you have spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.
Okay. So, if God is revealed through Moses, then what's God like? Okay. If Moses reveals God, what does that tell us about the way God might reveal?
How God appears through Moses.
If the people only know God through Moses and the way Moses describes himself, how does Moses describe himself?
Slow
of speech. Slow of speech and slow of tongue. Okay.
Yeah.
Insecure.
Okay. Insecure.
Because he speaks slow, I would say that he might be a patient person.
He might be a patient person, okay? Some other translations just say, I don't know how to talk, okay? So this is a guy who's kind of a bumbling person who's not eloquent, right? I mean, this we could say not eloquent.
Not his stutter.
Maybe he stutters. Unschooled, I mean, you know, and we also know that he's a criminal, right? He's a criminal. He's a fugitive.
Low self-esteem.
Low self-esteem. That's definitely what you see here. Okay. And then how does God respond to this? God says, the Lord said to him. Can someone read verse 11? And verse 12 also.
Then the Lord said to him, who gives speech to mortals? Who makes them mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to speak.
Okay. So here we have God saying, I will be with your mouth, okay? Which is this slow of speech, not eloquent sort of mouth. You know, God is willing to identify so fully with this weakness, you know, with Moses, the weakness of Moses, that's supposed to be enough for Moses, okay? And how does Moses respond in verse 12 or verse 13?
But he said, oh, my Lord, please send someone else.
Okay. So the mediator figure who is the revealer of God doesn't want to reveal a weak God, you know? Who wants to be in that position of being the image of God, okay? If that image is a broken and weak and frail, fragile, not eloquent, low self-esteem sort of image. Okay, and so then God says, okay, well, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, what of your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak fluently. Okay, so the fluency comes as almost like a grace to Moses, but it's a reluctant. God is totally reluctant. That's not God's preferred mode of revelation. God doesn't want to work. God prefers to not work through people who are totally fluent and professional. And this is a word against ordination, okay? Yeah. For me, the whole ordination thing is just a big, you know, distraction. You know, who can be ordained, who can't be ordained. You know, the biblical image is like, hey, the weaker you are, the better you are for the service of God's reign.
But it's a scripture that also says that God uses the fools to confine the wise. Is that what it says?
Oh, yeah, we're going to go there.
Okay.
Okay, you're that's exactly right.
Okay.
Okay, we're going to be reading that one in a few minutes here. Okay, so anyway, God, then Aaron comes on the scene, and Aaron is the priest, you know, the whole religious, all of the, you know, the religion that kind of comes with Moses. Is happens through Aaron, who's the priest, right? God is calling the prophet, who's a spokesperson, who's offering the words, and that's God's preferred mode. Is to work through, you know, through the mouthpiece, through a weak mouthpiece, and it looks like the whole, you know, the priestly function is almost like a second. It's something that God is willing to work with as well, but it's not God's preferred mode at all. God's preferred mode is much more humble. Okay. So then, let's see. Verse 15, it says, you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth. Okay. And you... And will teach you what you shall do. He indeed shall speak for you to the people. He shall serve as a mouth for you, and you shall serve as a God for him. So see, there you have that image of Moses serving as a God. Okay, the identification between Moses and God. And one of the fascinating things in the book of Exodus is constantly you have this identification and differentiation between Moses and God, Moses and God. The people complain to Moses, why did you take us out? And Moses says, I didn't take you out. You're complaining against God. Mm-hmm. But complaints against Moses are interpreted as complaints against God. Mm-hmm. Directly. Okay. So anyway, this brings us to another text that I find very fascinating, which is in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Verse 12, verses 1 through 3. I'll read it. While they were at Hazeroth, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he'd married, for he indeed had married a Cushite woman. So here Moses hooks up with some other woman who's a foreigner, right, who's not an Israelite, and there's a scandal. It's like, is this a scandal against sort of what they interpreted as an immoral act? You know, I don't know. And they said, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Okay, so they want a purer mediator figure, perhaps, right? Has he not also spoken through us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more so than anyone else on the face of the earth.
I love that line.
Okay, so if God reveals, if the people only know God through Moses, and I guess maybe I haven't argued that point strong enough based on Exodus 19, but in Exodus 19, the mediation happens. The direct words of God are not, I mean, there's no direct encounter between the people and God. All of the people's encounter with God is always through the mediation of Moses. And this is even clearer in the book of Numbers. Okay? So if the people only know God through looking at Moses, what's God like? Meek. The meekest man that walks the face of the earth, right? The humblest. Okay? So humble. Meek. A meek human. Human one.
A shepherd.
Yeah, exactly. So when the people go from the wilderness, this place of desolation, to the mountain, they hear all of the, I mean, there's the thunder, there's the lightning, there's the smoke, there's all of this. All of those manifestations are all in a way to highlight Moses. You know, Moses goes up to God, then Moses comes down to the people, and Moses speaks to the people. Okay, and I think sometimes all the language of glory and kind of awe-inspiring and fear-inspiring kind of language of revelation that happens in Exodus distracts us away from what is really happening in the text, which is that Moses is being elevated. And to prove that a little bit more, let's go back to Exodus chapter 21. Or 20, I mean, 18.
18?
Yes. After the Ten Commandments, in verse 18.
Chapter 20,
verse 18. Could someone read that? And verse 19 also.
When all the people witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, they were afraid and trembled and stood at a distance. And said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, or we will die."
Okay. Okay, so now there's a total contrast. I don't know if you remember, but earlier, when God comes down and tells the instructions to the people all say, "Everything that you have said, we will do." Okay, there's almost this people haven't really experienced the distance between themselves and God. And it's almost like they see it as all too easy. And so the revelation appears to bring them to a place of awe where they realize that it's a grace to experience the words through, you know, through the mediation of a humble one, of a weak one, of a flesh and blood human being, right? And before we go into that anymore, I would like to go exactly where Michelle is inviting us to go, to show you that this particular theology, this theology of the weakness of God, is really a thread that runs all the way through the gospel, all the way through the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 30. Could someone read that?
Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. How far to the end of...
Through 30.
He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Okay. So God has chosen. Not many of you were powerful, not many of you were of noble birth, okay? But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing the things that are, so that no one might boast, right? That, to me, is like an interpretive principle that is present. I mean, if that is kept in mind, so many scripture texts in the Old Testament come alive. If you look at the humans that God calls as God's mediators, as God's spokespersons,
I think the emphasis always has been on God's calling and choosing, and not based upon how we as humans evaluate one another. Mm-hmm. And that does not negate the possibility that God can call a very intelligent, wise individual. But the boasting or the credit that one has for their speaking and for their prophesying and for their proclamation is based upon God who sent them.
Absolutely. One of the things that disempowers lay people today, I think more than anything, is people who are overly professionalization of clergy and of leadership in a way. I think the gap is a gap that's a destructive gap. You know, what God is about is mobilizing, and God's preferred mediators are the weak. Okay, and if we're to really hear our true vocation, you know, we need to hear that word over and over and over, loud and clear. You know, because I mean, the folks that I work with, they just think I'm a nobody and a nothing. You know, the people in the jails and the immigrant migrant farm workers that I work, most of whom are here illegally, and many of whom can't read or write. You know, I worked in Honduras as well. I was there 6 years working with poor peasants who had maximum 3 years of education. You know, it's just third grade education, and they were desperately poor people. You know, and their view of themselves was so had so much very low self esteem, and the actions that they would do, you know, the alcoholism and some of the self-destructive behaviors just increased their low self-esteem. And they had, most of them had no real purpose in life except just to survive, right? And if you have no vocation, I mean, that's one of the most disempowering things, is to not have a voice, you know, to not have a calling, right? And I think the scriptures are there to really mobilize a whole people. And remember the call of Israel apart from the nations is to make them a people, to make them a people of priests. You know, and Moses is the prototype of what that looks like. You know, and what that looks like is criminal fugitive, slow of speech, tongue, insecure, not eloquent, low self-esteem, humble. Okay? Yet our descriptions of what we're looking for in an ordained of our leadership is almost the opposite.
Yeah. I remember one time, a long time ago, and just a little confirmation to this scripture you just read. I was hungry one day, real hungry, real tired, and I was lost in a certain area I wasn't familiar with. And this guy was on the same side of the street. He looked at me, bummy. He was just, ugh, I just don't want to be around him. So I crossed over, he crossed over, I crossed back over, he crossed back over. And for some reason, I wasn't paying no attention, but right before I knew it, he was right in my face. He was like, you know, I just got these hot dogs, $2, and I only want one, and I ordered french fries, and it was real hot. And I said, okay, and I took it. And then I said, do you know how to get to a certain area? He said, no, but you can get ask the bus driver, and by the way, he go a token. And I was like, oh my goodness. So later on in my life, I realized that God had used that man to meet my needs.
Wow.
At that particular time. Later on, he revealed that to me. But then I was like, this man stalking me. And it was truly an act of God meeting my needs when I needed them. Not, you know, not when I expected them to be met, but when I needed them the most. And it was just powerful when I got that later on in life.
Wow. Anyone else had experiences like that? Where they've encountered God in weakness and in meekness, or through a very weak, meek mediator?
There's a thought that occurs to me about this, but it's not quite that. But you look at the person who's ready to come to God, it's almost like the way you described it, somebody who's ready to come to AA, you know? I mean, you get to the point where you're down and out. People who are down and have bottomed out, that's the point you're most likely to. I mean, if you, on a certain way, it makes sense. It makes perfect sense because the whole AA model is built on that idea that you reach the point where you surrender and you give up. And in a sense, that's what God is asking. I mean, people who have, hubris or pride or a sense of power in the world, and not people who are going to be ready to necessarily follow God at that point.
Absolutely.
But can I say one more thing real quickly? The thing that you mentioned about the man who helped you out, it always has struck me as so interesting that in the gospel, here are these people who've gotten all of these signs. I mean, the Passover and the sea parting and the manna and everything, and every single time a little hardship comes along, their faith seems to just erode completely. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, most of us, if we have one experience like this, that's enough to show us there are angels in the world and God is watching over us. And here are these people, these massive signs. What are we to make of that? I mean, this is, what does this say? I mean, does that, anybody else have that observation?
Well, I think God does the same in my life. He shows me over and over and over and over again. And I still live in anxiety and doubt and fear. And, you know, so it's like, I think we have, these signs might seem tremendous, but we have those same signs in our own life. And I know for myself, I keep having the same doubts about God and then coming to another place where I say, you are with me. And you can always look back a block and say, oh, you were with me. But when you're walking that next block, you still go, I'm not sure, I don't know, now what? And you still have those same questions. So I think it's a great parallel in a way to crossing the Red Sea, because we cross that Red Sea and see is, you know, have that great witness.
I have to tell the story of a patient that I work with who is, you talk about strikes against you. This woman is mentally retarded and schizophrenic, and she was sexually abused. And always comes in with a smile on her face, you know, just, and, one day she brought me a pillow that she had done, a latchet pillow, and, it just sort of blows you away because, like, you know, this lady comes from, to my mind, such a point of need. Why would she be giving me gifts, okay? But the gift that she has to share is she knows how to ask for what she needs. You know, so I keep the pillow around, and I had the chance to take her pillow and her gift to the seminary and, you know, use it as a devotion for the board of directors there. Because this lady, in her very simple state, knows how to ask for what she needs. And she gets it.
That's powerful.
I know for myself, I never thought I could ever be a pastor, you know, because I always saw pastors as these really slick kind of people who could get up there in front of everybody, masters of ceremony kind of people who, you know, who just had this kind of talk show host, you know, a set of skills, right? And I just thought, hey, you know, that's not me. And, you know I could never be a pastor. And it was actually going to France and studying theology, which I did, not intending to be a pastor, and where I met all these French pastors who were just so much more relaxed in themselves and kind of sometimes kind of bumbling and not necessarily, I mean, not slick, just, I don't know, it was watching them and just their sincere way of doing ministry that kind of opened my eyes to the seeing myself as possibly being able to be ordained, and it was like a liberation in a way to see people serving God who were weak, you know, because I just I could never see myself as becoming strong, you know. I was very, very shy, and I still am to some extent, but I've lost a lot of that. But anyway, you know. I think one of the things that if the body of Christ is to be an empowering body, we need to realize that it's through our weakness and through our humility that we can empower other weak and humble people into the service, into God's service. And when you know, the word worship actually means service. When the contrast between serving Pharaoh and serving the Lord, you know, Israel is told or Moses is told, you will come and you will serve me on this mountain. That will be the sign. Okay. So here they are, and what is their service? It seems to be tied to Moses's function as a mediator of the word. If you look at verse 9 of chapter 19 there.
Exodus
19. Verse 9. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak with you and so trust you ever after. You know, the hearing is what it's all about. You know, it's interesting, there's no word in Hebrew for obey. That's why when I was reading, I don't know if you noticed, when I read the Exodus account out of my translation, I was using the same translation as many of you, but when it says, obey my voice, I changed it to hear, because I think that's an important distinction. You can't really act if you haven't heard, right? And so where are you going to hear it, though? According to this text, you hear it out of a dense cloud, okay, which is out of a place of where maybe there isn't so much clarity, right? And it's interesting that in Scripture, a sign of God's closeness, darkness and a dense cloud are signs of God's closeness. It's like the closer God gets, the more God dresses in humility. It's like God dresses down the closer God gets. It's to the point where we can't often recognize God, but we might hear the voice out of that dense cloud. And if you look at the story of the crucifixion, you know, it's when Jesus is stripped and bloodied and nailed to the cross, you know, in his moment when he's dying, that's when thunder and the darkness
and the thick, I mean the clouds, the same language of Revelation that comes directly out of Exodus 19 is brought into the New Testament. So it's like when God gets close, that's when there's dark. God comes cloaked in darkness as a way of dressing down, could it be? As a way of coming into our humble places of our lives and in a way that is non-threatening? I don't know. I mean, it's just an idea to think of.
I have to mention a situation that happened to me. My husband was very ill, and I was going through this horrible, horrible transition of my life. He's in a nursing home. And so one day, I went over to this coffee shop and was sitting there, and I was just a basket case. And I was drinking coffee, and this man next to me was very friendly, started speaking and talking. And in this conversation, turns out that he had done consulting work with nursing homes. And because of his information and insight on what to do, I was able to draw up plans and so that I could get some extra care and different things, because I didn't know how to do this. You know, you're sort of in this buzz. And he was absolutely the most amazing person in his faith. It was just incredible. And to this day, he is almost like a mentor to me through different crises that I've gone through as a result of this journey I've been on. And I think so many times, just over a cup of coffee, just a nice, ordinary man could come to my rescue to the extent that he did.
That's beautiful.
It was wonderful experience, really.
Hey, we're out of time, but I'd like to end with one more story that I think evokes this revelation, this moment of revelation. And it is the story of Elijah meeting God at Horeb, which is the same mountain. Okay. Let's see now, where is it? Is the problem? I have to know about where it is. 1 Kings chapter 19, 11. Chapter 19. You know, these sorts of stories that you just brought up and that Michelle described are consistent, very much consistent with what we're seeing here in Exodus. And if we can see this over and over again and then learn to identify it in our own lives, I think that's where trust begins to grow and discernment leads to more identifications. You know, so we're able to say, okay, there God is, there God is. And we become clearer about, we become more aware of living in the presence, you know, that we are being accompanied, that there is, that the human one, who is God, and yet is fully identified as human, is with us. And that can be enough, that when we cry out, when we grumble, when we complain, that God can actually work through the human mediators, like, you know, Moses and other, you know, new Moseses, right? Future Moseses, whatever. All right, so let's look at chapter 18. Is that what I said? 19, verse 11. Okay, could someone read?
He said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Now there was a great wind so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. Keep going?
Yeah, keep going.
And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice to him that said, what are you doing here, Elijah?
Right to there. Okay. So here we have a similar image, okay, which I think is an interpretation of this Exodus story.
The Lord wasn't in the fire, wasn't in the earthquake, wasn't in the wind, but was in the voice, okay? Which is exactly the way God revealed to the people. You know, Moses went up to God in the cloud. You know, Moses was able to go directly up to God, maybe because Moses knew who God really was. You know, God, who God really was, and there was a trust, okay? And then Moses came down, and the God that, I mean, and became the spokesperson, the one who gave the voice, the mediator of the voice to the people. Okay? So I invite you all to be looking and listening for that voice, and to be confident that voice will be what can sustain you in your faith. Thanks.